Welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 98. I'm MD. Welcome, Searcher.
Good to be here. You didn't have any theme music to start this one. You know, I liked the good, the bad, and the ugly last week.
I know. You get all the cool music intros. I'm feeling a little neglected here. I need to do something special for myself.
Well, you're still a special guy, even if you have theme music every week.
And it's always fun to do those general conference episodes. As always, that's one of our more popular episodes.
Yeah, because it's very contemporaneous. And, you know, as you had sent me a text earlier this week of "Let God Prevail," I think that's going to be permeating the church and social media and people's walls for a very long time. It kind of makes me cringe because we don't need these fancy slogans. We just need the true word of God.
Yep. It seems like every conference has to have its meme, and that looks like the phrase that won the meme contest. So I'm sure we're going to hear about that for quite a while. And maybe we'll be lucky and it will be like mandatory for every speaker next conference that they include some reference to letting God prevail in all of their talks. Kind of like Covenant Path.
I guess we will see.
Well, after several weeks of break, we are back in the Book of Mormon. And so we're going to be picking up in 3rd Nephi 22. And just a refresher for everyone, this is coming right after Jesus has been talking about the last days and how the Gentiles are going to assist the remnant of Jacob in building the new Jerusalem on the American continent. And just to make sure that we really set the context here, I just want to read the last couple of verses of 3 Nephi 21, starting in verse 26. "And then shall the work of the Father commence at that day." So he's talking about this day near the end when all this work starts. "Even when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people, verily I say unto you, at that day shall the work of the Father commence among all the dispersed of my people, yea, even the tribes which have been lost, which the Father has led away out of Jerusalem. Yea, the work shall commence among all the dispersed of my people, with the Father to prepare the way whereby they may come unto me, that they may call on the Father in my name. Yea, and then shall the work commence with the Father among all nations in preparing the way whereby his people may be gathered home to the land of their inheritance. And they shall go out from all nations, and they shall not go out in haste nor by flight, for I will go before them, says the Father, and I will be their rearward." I don't think we can say that these things have happened yet. The way I read this is he's still talking about an event that has yet to occur for us.
Well, and we know that as we get into chapter 22, because it says, "And then shall that which is written come to pass, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, that that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent." So this is talking about a gathering to Zion, because this concept of a tent, and we get the tent and the stakes. We've got all these stakes according to headquarters, but my question is, where's the tent?
What okay? are they holding up?
Exactly. Where are the people that are living in Zion, living the law of consecration, which is required for Zion? And then stakes are then just extensions of those locations, different locations that are living the same law. And clearly that's not happening. And so you have this expansion of Zion that is described here, but it's only after the gathering has taken place, as you just read at the end of chapter 21.
The other one that really jumped out at me is in verse 3, where he says, you're going to break forth on the right hand and on the left hand. So this Zion is going to expand. It's not going to stay in this one little location forever. "And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." And there's two things to point out here. First one is Gentiles in Hebrew also means nations. So we could read this as thy seed shall inherit the nations. So it's not going to just be restricted to this one place in Missouri. But then the second part is, where are these desolate cities that are going to be inhabited here?
The ones that are yet to be made desolate, because they're not right now desolate cities. This is after the destruction that takes place, the desolation of abomination that was spoken of by Daniel, that will make some of these huge cities desolate.
It's clues like that that let us know that we don't have this yet. So how can we be talking about stretching forth the stakes of Zion when none of the other criteria that is surrounding that little snippet of a verse actually applies yet?
Right. You can see this totally taken out of context. You know, the church, well, we're expanding the place of our tent. We are creating these stakes all over the world. We are building temples in these locations where there are stakes, because the church won't build a temple unless there's a stake in a location. They're tying these things together, but completely out of context. And then here's what I find interesting, just a little bit more. And we forgot to let our listeners know that this is straight out of Isaiah 54. So Christ is quoting what he said to Isaiah. And so in verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." So what this tells us is there was a time where the church, the people, were without a husband, meaning Christ. They were widows. And he was not talking to them. This is the situation we find ourselves in today. It's being described right here. You know, we are widows. Christ is not talking to us. We don't show any of the signs of being his church right now. But he's saying that at that day, that will all be forgotten. Verse 5, "For thy maker, thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, of God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused." And then verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee." And you look at these verses, and the church has no explanation for these verses, except perhaps to say, well, that was during the great apostasy, you know, with the Catholics and the Protestants. Well, Isaiah and the Lord here is always talking to the house of Israel. He's talking to us.
One thing we have that kind of confirms that is back in verse 4, because if you look, there is a change between Isaiah and what we have here in the Book of Mormon, as the phrase, "and shalt not remember the reproach of thy youth." That was actually added by Joseph Smith in 1837. So it wasn't even in the original 1830 version of the Book of Mormon. But in 1837, he added that phrase, "shalt not remember the reproach of thy youth." You could just say that, well, Joseph was just making stuff up, or he was receiving further light and knowledge about what Isaiah really meant to write. Or you could say, after the church was rejected and demoted, they were suffering the reproach of their youth, and Joseph adds this in to indicate that they're currently in that stage, but even that is going to be forgiven eventually.
Well, and think about what was going on in 1837.
Kirtland Banking Society. I mean, that's like Zion right there, right?
All the problems, all the apostasy that happened, as you mentioned, with the Kirtland Safety Society, leading into the disaster that was Missouri in 1838. I can't believe that this was just a mistake that Joseph went in to correct. This is helping us understand the context of what's going on and the fact that we had been rejected for a period of time, for a small moment. In a little wrath, I hid my face.
Sometimes we'll get people that email us, they're like, "but God surely is going to listen to us. He wouldn't not listen to us anymore, would he?" And yet, you know, we have these verses here where, yeah, I am going to forsake you and I'm going to hide my face from you. And for some reason, people think that post 1830, God's never going to treat us like he treated people prior to 1830. It was okay for someone in the 1500s to be cut off from God, but it's totally unacceptable for someone after 1830 to be cut off from God. There's no scriptural support for that, and I don't understand why we think that we're more spiritually entitled than someone who lived in the 1500s is to conversing with God.
Well, and just, you know, just back in the 1500s, you know, the Spirit of Christ is out there. The Holy Ghost, the influence of the Holy Ghost is there regardless if we call upon God. But what he's saying here is, I'm not going to directly be talking to you. There is going to be no rain on my vineyard. I'm going to allow briars and thorns to grow up in my vineyard for a period of time. And then it's finally going to be redeemed. I don't want people to think that we're not susceptible to the influence of the Holy Ghost and the direction. I mean, we've been given the words of Christ. We have them right in front of us. We have all these things to help us learn the doctrine and the covenants in preparation for Christ to come back. But he's not talking to us. And just what we witnessed last week is proof positive that he's not talking to us. And yet I think a lot of members would believe that he spoke with Nelson and told him that you need to tell the people to let God prevail in their lives, or you need to tell the people to stay on the covenant path, even though it's nowhere in my other scriptures anywhere.
Yeah, unfortunately, he isn't talking to us, but he goes on here in verse 9 and tells us that he is going to forgive us. And he says, "For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed." So we still got that promise that he is going to come back, fulfill the covenants that he's made with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the others. And we will be like that bride who was rebuffed for a period of time, but then welcomed back again. A message of hope. Verse 13 jumps out at me. He's talking about the millennial condition when all of this happens. "Thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." That makes me think about Doctrine and Covenants 45, verses 58 and 59. And he says, "The earth shall be given unto them for an inheritance, and they shall multiply and wax strong, and their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation. For the Lord shall be in their midst, and his glory shall be upon them, and he will be their king and their lawgiver." I just love how things in the Doctrine and Covenants just mesh so well with Isaiah and these other scriptures.
I do too.
And then in verse 14, "In righteousness thou shalt be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together against thee." So there is going to be opposition there. "Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." And it is another problem we have with the Salt Lake City Church claiming that they are Zion established, because in the 1880s and the 1890s, did the U.S. government fall when they were opposing the church over polygamy? No, it was actually the church leaders that went into hiding. The government confiscated church property, and the church had to change their doctrine to conform to the U.S. government. So that is not a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy there.
No, none of this is. In fact, all of this is when the Lord comes, you know, the millennial day. And we're not there yet, as we've pointed out.
So I guess we can just ignore everything Isaiah wrote, right?
Not according to Jesus, my friend.
What?
You got to keep going. Chapter 23. Jesus explains this. He says, "And now behold, I say unto you that ye ought to search these things." He doesn't say ponderize. He doesn't say read. He doesn't say follow the manual. He says search these things.
But he says you ought to. You know, that's kind of, you know, should. You should. It's not like he gave us a commandment or anything.
keep reading, a commandment I give unto you, that ye search these things diligently. This is where I get my email address, searching diligently, okay, at hotmail.com. Because he's telling us, search it diligently, for great are the words of Isaiah. For surely he spake as touching all things concerning my people, which are of the house of Israel. Therefore, it must needs be that he must speak also to the Gentiles. Then verse 3 here, I think, is really key, MD. And all things that he spake have been and shall be, even according to the words which he spake. And I think this describes prophecy, how it has dual aspects to it, both in the past and in the future. And, you know, history has repeated itself. You know, Isaiah can be describing something that he's familiar with in his time and day about the house of Israel that also applies in our day, in the latter day. And that's where we have this phrase, have been and shall be, even according to the words which he spake. You know, the Lord himself is telling us this. And yet, how much do we actually study Isaiah? And study is not the word Jesus says. He says, search diligently.
And he says, all things that he spoke have been and shall be. I think sometimes we're told, you know, well, some of the things Isaiah spoke about, they've already happened. And other things are future, but that's not what Jesus is saying. You and I have pulled out things about Isaiah criticizing the leadership of the house of Israel and the false prophets and such. And, oh, well, he was talking about that back then. Well, according to Jesus, all of the things that he wrote about have been and shall be, not just some of them.
Yeah, I mean, we conveniently ignore things that challenge our traditions. And yet Jesus says, listen, you've got to stand on your own. You've got to search these things out.
And he goes on, verse 4, give heed to my words. Write the things which I have told you. And according to the time and will of the Father, they shall go forth unto the Gentiles. And whosoever will hearken unto my words and repents and is baptized, the same shall be saved. That's been his consistent message throughout the whole Book of Mormon, but specifically since 3 Nephi 11, he's told us his gospel. And it's very simple. And he says, give heed to those words. And yet we have people all over the place who seem to think that there is lots of other unwritten aspects of the gospel that we need to give heed to that are more important than the words that Jesus gave us here.
Even though he said more or less cometh of evil.
And he says, search the prophets, for many there be that testify of these things. So again, he's pointing us back to the scriptures. He's not saying go seek out new prophets who have new knowledge that hasn't been revealed. He's like, search the prophets that have already talked about all this stuff. They're going to point you the right way.
And then Jesus tells the Nephites that they need to write down some scripture. He says, verily I say unto you, I commanded my servant Samuel the Lamanite that he should testify unto this people, that at the day when the Father should glorify his name in me, that there were many saints who should arise from the dead and should appear unto many and should minister unto them. And he said unto them, was it not so? And his disciples answered him and said, yea, Lord, Samuel did prophesy according to thy words, and they were all fulfilled. And Jesus said unto them, how be it that ye have not written this thing, that many saints did arise and appear unto many and did minister unto them? And it came to pass that Nephi remembered that this thing had not been written, and it was written. So he's adding to their canon, but it's another witness of the resurrection, which they didn't have. And this was a resurrection of people there on the American continent who had risen and ministered unto the Nephites. You know, this is kind of an amazing tidbit that we don't get anywhere else, that the Nephites actually experienced the ministrations of these resurrected beings.
Yeah, and this is something that we also get in the New Testament. After Jesus is raised from the dead, many of the saints in Jerusalem area raised from the dead and ministered unto certain people there as well. I'm hoping that in the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, it'll have more details about exactly what they were ministering and how they were ministering. There was something big going on, and they didn't talk a lot about it.
Right.
And I really love verse 14 here. When Jesus had expounded all the scriptures in one. And this reminds me of Jesus after he's been raised from the dead on the road to Emmaus. And he's got the two disciples that are just bummed out because they had all the hope that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. And he died. And Jesus, as they're walking, walks them through all of the Old Testament scriptures that explain exactly what Jesus was really doing. And then they finally get it. And I suspect that that's what Jesus is doing here as well. He's just showing how everything from the Old Testament, all the puzzle pieces come together to testify of Christ.
It would have been an amazing experience. And probably you and I, if we'd have been those two on the road to Emmaus, would be kicking ourselves for not recognizing the Lord earlier, because in that it was only after the Lord disappears that they go, oh, that was the Lord. They recognize him, and then boom, he's gone. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he was testifying and explaining all these scriptures to us?
And I think that's an intentional lesson for us. Those two disciples had a preconceived notion of what the Messiah was going to look like. And when Jesus didn't match their preconceived notion, they weren't able to recognize him for who he really was. And that's something that kind of weighs on me a lot. Am I going to be just as blind? Do I have these preconceived notions about what the great and marvelous work is going to look like, or what the servants are going to do or not going to do, or what Christ himself is going to do or not going to do as part of the second coming, that I refuse to see what's right in front of me?
That's a challenge, I think, for all of us. And the more we're entrenched in our traditions and think that righteousness wears a dark suit, a white shirt, and a nice tie, we're susceptible to being deceived. The servants probably aren't going to look like we think they're going to look like if we're expecting them to look like the current leaders of the church.
But Searcher, when you let God prevail, you're going to know how to best groom yourself.
Touche.
Last thing here on verse 14, he commanded the disciples that they should teach the things which he had expounded unto them. Man, I would love to be able to read the notes and have true disciples of Christ teach the things which Christ has expounded. So moving into chapter 24, he starts quoting from Malachi. This is a really significant thing here, because Jesus keeps saying that it's the Father that spoke to Malachi. He says right off, it came to pass that he commanded them that they should write the words which the Father had given unto Malachi. And after they were written, he expounded them. And these are the words he did tell them, saying, thus said the Father unto Malachi. And this is important, because when we go read Malachi in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, who's doing the speaking. And so, again, if we go with what Salt Lake City tells us, we've got an inconsistency here. If we go with what the scriptures actually say, it's perfectly consistent.
And it's also, I think, important to understand why Jesus is giving this to the Nephites. It's because Malachi lived after Lehi had already come to the New World. And so they didn't have these words of Malachi in the brass plates. And so the Lord is teaching them these key doctrines from Malachi. And, you know, most listeners will be familiar with what we're going to go into here. Malachi 3, which is what the Lord is teaching. Thus said the Father unto Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a description of the coming of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant. Notice that that covenant is not plural. It's singular. And then he goes on to describe who may abide the day of his coming, who shall stand when he appeareth. So the Father is teaching about the Son and how he shall come in verse 3 to purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Says that he will be a swift witness against evildoers in verse 5. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he's calling the house of Israel to repentance, calling them back. And this is where we get, will a man rob God? Because in verse 7 it says, wherein shall we return? So where do we have to go back to? You know, the house of Israel is like saying, well, what's the problem? We're doing everything we need to. Tell me what's going on.
And just a little bit of context. In Hebrew, the language is about like you're on a path and you've made a wrong turn. So he's saying, hey, you guys got on the wrong path. You made a wrong. Okay, well, where do we need to go back to get on the right path? That's the kind of imagery that the language is conveying. Tell us where we got off track. And he tells them.
Verse 8, will a man rob God, yet have ye robbed me? But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Okay, how have we robbed thee, Lord? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. I don't know if we've talked about this before, but I think we probably did in the tithing episode we did a while back. Chapter 3 of Malachi, when you read it in context, is really an indictment of the priests who are not using the tithes for the poor. They're using it for something else. Maybe a building project comes to mind. But bringing it into the storehouse that there may be meat. This is for the poor. This is for those who need it. And the proving me now herewith is not the individuals who are giving the tithing to the priests. It's like, priests, you need to have faith to bring these tithes into the storehouse for the poor, and then I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. So we totally get the context of Malachi 3 wrong. But the Lord is saying, you guys need to get back to the law of consecration. This is the law of the Lord. This is the law of the celestial kingdom. This is what I want you to return to now. And this is where you're off the path.
So question here, because in verse 10, it says to put all of the tithes into the storehouse. What percentage of the tithes does the LDS church put into the storehouse?
They don't tell us, and it's probably nada, because it's the fast offerings that go into the storehouse, and their 100+ billion-dollar investment portfolios, of which nada goes for charitable purposes, at least as of last year, you know, none of it. And in fact, there's another translation of this that says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Don't withhold anything. It's for the poor.
It's amazing how completely opposite current practice. And we quote this scripture all the time, but we do the exact opposite of what it says to do.
Because we're robbing from the poor by telling them that you have to pay tithing before you pay your rent. And there are lots of scriptures that we've gone over that condemn the priests for doing that. We won't repeat them here today.
I want to back up a little bit. In verse 3, he talks about purifying the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What's he talking about there?
The latter-day sons of Levi. We know that the former day were Moses and Aaron and the Levites in Moses' day. But, you know, the Lord calls Joseph and six elders that he gives section 84 to, the sons of Levi, for you are the sons of Levi.
Right. Did he say sons of Levi or sons of Moses?
That's a good question. Let's look it up. So we just had a little sidebar. Whenever we have a question, we look it up, stop the tape, and edit. Actually,
giving
section
away our secrets.
Yeah. So section 84 actually talks about the sons of Moses and of Aaron, who of course were the sons of Levi. And this acceptable offering, I believe, was the intercession that we've talked about in some of our earliest podcasts, that Joseph and Sidney and perhaps some others were involved in to intercede on this, on behalf of the saints who had rejected the law of the Lord. And, you know, I believe this to be part of what's being referred to here.
Yeah, and I think there's a future part of this as well. We have Doctrine and Covenants 13, which was actually just lifted from the Joseph Smith history. So this is Joseph's account of what happened when John the Baptist appeared. In that, he says, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." Oliver's account is very similar, but slightly different. "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority, which shall remain upon earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." So he's definitely talking about a future offering, and that could have happened in 1834 through 1836. But then when we go look in Doctrine and Covenants section 124, in 1841, he says, starting in verse 38, "For this cause I commanded Moses that he should build a tabernacle, that they should bear it with them in the wilderness, and to build a house in the land of promise, that those ordinances might be revealed which had been hid from before the world was. Therefore, verily I say unto you that your anointings and your washings and your baptisms for the dead and your solemn assemblies and your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi and for your oracles and your holy places," goes on and then says, "are ordained by the ordinance of my holy house, which my people are always commanded to build unto my holy name." That makes me think that there is yet a future offering that the sons of Levi may have to make as part of the restoration of all things.
Perhaps. I mean, I think that's a possibility, MD, but I think we're also in speculation land. I think we've got enough evidence to say that there was an offering that happened. I mean, the Lord in section 110 says, "I have accepted your offering." Mm-hmm. I don't think we need to get into that except to just say that there's something going on here that is consistent with what happened in the early history of the Mormon Church about this offering, as opposed to some speculation that the sons of Levi are going to kill a ram and burn, you know, and offer it in the temple at some point.
The one last verse I want to talk about is in Hebrews 7, verse 5. And that says, "They that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law." I'm not sure that this offering of the sons of Levi is killing an animal. It may actually be taking the tithes and actually putting them into the storehouse and offering that to the Lord and to the poor people.
Yeah. When you realize that a bishop, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, if they are of the lineage of Aaron, in other words, the son of Moses and of Aaron, have a right to the bishopric over and above anybody else. And the other piece that I'll just throw in here is that once the saints had rejected the law of the Lord and rejected consecration, Joseph and Oliver made a covenant with the Lord of consecration that they would consecrate 10% for the poor. It was a covenant of tithing for the poor, specifically for the poor. And that then, I think, kind of bridged the gap between that period of time in 1834 and 1836, when the temple was completed, when that whole offering could be consummated, essentially, and put in place to prevent the curse that was coming, or prevent the saints from being wiped off the planet for rejecting their God.
And I just love how we've got multiple witnesses that are tying these offerings and these labors of the sons of Levi to tithing, which then ties it to the law of consecration. And the bishop, who is supposed to be a descendant of the son of Levi, is the one that's taking those tithes and distributing them. It all links to each other, and it's not about killing a ram. It is about feeding the poor.
And this was important enough that the Lord actually gives them Malachi's words. This is that important to the Lord. And yet this gets misinterpreted as to, oh, well, you just need to pay us, you know, your tithing before you pay your rent.
Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. And ordinances is a rule, a law. You know, it's like a city ordinance. You've gone away from my law and have not kept them. You keep using the tithing money for the wrong reasons.
Yes. Amen. So just to finish off this chapter, we'll skip down to where we have a concept in verse 16 of fearing the Lord. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard them. The prior verse, we get a sense of people who are proud and supposedly happy, and those who are supposedly following God are saying, well, what good is it that we followed him? What I like here is the focus on those that think upon his name, that really understand the Lord and fear him. To know the Lord means to do what he would do, especially with respect to the poor. And, you know, in our current state, I don't think anybody can say that we follow his ordinances in that respect. We don't. We don't follow his law.
We're not living the law of consecration. There are poor among us.
And I think that's what the Lord is talking about when he talks about the division between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You know, there are lots of good people out there, but as a church, we are not living this law of consecration. And for us to become righteous according to the ordinance of the Lord, we need to be following this law of consecration. And that's where the Lord is going to discern between those who are righteous and wicked. Are you willing to live the law or not? And if you do a word search on law of the Lord, you get lots of condemnations for those who do not preach the law of the Lord. And this is very important to the Lord. And we'll get actually a little bit later this idea that if you treat the poor correctly and justly, this is the definition of doing justice, of being just, is our treatment of the poor. That word usage is really consistent in the scriptures.
Yes, and it ties in with the consistent chronological usages here, because starting in verse 17, he says, they shall be mine, these people that fear the Lord and think upon his name, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Well, what day is that? And you can go look up where he talks about making up jewels. That's in D&C 101. He makes this reference, and he says, starting in verse 2, I, the Lord, have suffered the affliction to come upon them. These are the people in Missouri in 1833. They're being cast out of Zion because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They've been afflicted in consequence of their transgressions, yet I will own them, and they shall be mine in that day when I shall come to make up my jewels. But before then, they need to be chastened and such. And in verse 60, the Lord talks about it here as well, starting verse 3, it shall come to pass, if they are not more faithful unto me, it shall be taken away, even that which they have. For I, the Lord, rule in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth. And in the day when I shall make up my jewels, all men shall know what it is that bespeaks the power of God. It's all pointing to the last days, Christ's return, is when he's making up these jewels. And if you go look at the Hebrew, that also could be to prepare, to attend to, or to put in order my treasured possessions. So in that day when he puts in order his treasured possessions, kind of like organizing Zion or something like that, that's when these things are going to happen. And then verse 18, then, after he's done that, after he's put his treasured possessions in order, then shall ye return. You're going to come back. Oh, you mean we weren't always there? And discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And that just totally makes me think of DNC 64. I quote this one a lot, starting verse 38. It shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. For behold, I say unto you that Zion shall flourish, and the glory of the Lord shall be upon her, and she shall be an ensign unto the people, and there shall come unto her out of every nation under heaven. And the day shall come when the nations of the earth shall tremble because of her, and shall fear her because of her terrible ones. These are all future things. We can't claim that we meet that criteria today. But when Zion is established, then we're going to discern between the righteous and the wicked.
And the division there will come down to who is living the law of the Lord versus those who are doing something else, whatever that something else may be.
Yep. And that leads right into chapter 25, which is just quoting Malachi chapter 4. We're very familiar with this one. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. That's this division. The righteous are going to be saved. The wicked are going to be burned. The wheat and the tares, all of these metaphors are all coming together here as we're talking about the second coming of Christ.
And then the most familiar scripture here, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we've talked about this ad nauseum because it's so central to the sealing ordinances in the temple and in the church. You know, there's a secret around Elijah and he and John the Baptist and how they interrelate, having similar callings. Are they similar people? Maybe. But this is also a future event. I mean, Joseph Smith said, how shall the Lord come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah. And he said this in the 1840s, long after Elijah had appeared in the Kirtland Temple. And so despite the fact that the church interprets that as happening at the Kirtland Temple, that somehow Elijah gave keys, which is nowhere in the text, there's no evidence of that ever happening. Joseph, many years later, was using the future tense to describe another visit of Elijah the Restorer coming back and restoring the keys. That's a totally misinterpreted scripture by the corporate church.
Yes, and all of the chronological context that we've had for the last three chapters are pointing to the last days, and then it's out of context to have him suddenly jump a couple hundred years before those last days to talk about this event. Every sign points to this being a future prophecy.
Exactly. And then chapter 26, the Lord explains why he's doing this, you know, because they don't have these scriptures. The Father commanded that I should give these unto you, for it was wisdom in him that they should be given unto future generations. So he wants us to have this information, and that's why he's given it to us.
And then I love verse 3 again. He did expound all things, even from the beginning until the time that he should come in his glory, even all things which should come upon the face of the earth, even until the elements should melt with fervent heat, and the earth should be wrapped together as a scroll, and the heavens and the earth should pass away. So there he's talking about his second coming. And then verse 4, and even until the great and last day, when all people and all kindreds and all nations and tongues shall stand before God to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And if they be good, to the resurrection of everlasting life. And if they be evil, to the resurrection of damnation. And that seems to be referring to the last day after the little season.
Right. The final, final judgment before everything, you know.
Game over, man.
Yeah. Exactly. And then we have Mormon making his commentary in verse 6. And now there cannot be written in this book even a hundredth part of the things which Jesus did truly teach unto the people. Imagine being the abridger of all of this and trying to figure out what to write. But he says, behold, the plates of Nephi do contain the more part of the things which he taught the people. And these things have I written, which are a lesser part of the things which he taught the people. And I have written them to the intent that they may be brought again unto this people from the Gentiles, according to the words which Jesus hath spoken. And when they shall have received this, which is expedient that they should have first to try their faith, and if it so be that they shall believe these things, then shall the greater things be manifest unto them.
Okay, wait a minute. I want to make sure I understand this before we go further. The version that we currently have in the Book of Mormon was given to us as a test of our faith.
Affirmative.
And if we believe these things, then we're going to get the rest of the story.
Yes. I mean, that's a very good catch, the believe part. Okay. Do we actually believe what's being taught in the Book of Mormon? Yeah. Right. It's not just receive it and not just search it. It's actually believe what is
believe being these things. And then go ahead and hit me with verse 10 here.
And if it so be that they will not believe these things, then shall the greater things be withheld from them unto their condemnation. Well, we have prima facie evidence that we don't have the other parts, which must suggest that we don't really believe these things.
Oh, where? How do you come to that conclusion? I mean, other than the fact that Jesus said it right there.
Other than the fact that it's plain as your balding head that I'm looking at right now.
You
sorry, that was
there.
A cheap Didn't shot, but I'm like, okay, plain as your face, plain as, you know, the picture that I'm seeing behind your head. No, it was your forehead, my friend.
This is so significant. I mean, there is no wiggle room here. We do not have the rest of the story. And according to Christ, if we don't have it, it's because we don't believe the first part. Plain and simple.
Right. And the Lord said the fullness of the gospel is in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And yet we believe so much more than is found in the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
And he says it in verse 11. He's doing this because he's going to try the faith of my people. Well, we've been measured, weighed, and we've come up short.
And lacking, my friend. No wonder he's not talking to us.
That's too bad because, gosh, look at verse 13 here. When people actually do believe what he says, the Lord truly did teach the people for the space of 3 days. And after that, he did show himself unto them oft. He did this multiple times, often, and did break bread often and bless it and give it unto them. And it came to pass, he did teach and minister unto the children of the multitude. And he did loose their tongues, and they did speak unto their fathers great and marvelous things, even greater than he had revealed unto the people.
What can you imagine that they would speak that is even greater than what Christ has just taught them? I mean, they must have been seeing the heavens describing. I'm just speculating here. It's hard to actually even contemplate what they would be saying that was so marvelous.
Yep. And it says, you know, if we go on in verse 16, the things which they did utter were forbidden, that there should not any man write them. And it came to pass that the disciples whom Jesus had chosen began from that time forth to baptize and to teach as many as did come unto them. And that's just an interesting tidbit, is that up until this point, it appears that it was only the disciples who were baptized. And now from this time forth, they start baptizing all of the people. And as many as were baptized in the name of Jesus were filled with the Holy Ghost. And many of them saw and heard unspeakable things which are not lawful to be written. And they taught and did minister one to another. And they had all things common among them, every man dealing justly one with another. Gosh, that's just like in the book of Acts. And they who were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ, which is totally consistent with DNC 10 verses 67. The Church of Christ is not an institution. It is a group of people that have accepted Christ.
Right. He who repenteth and cometh unto me, the same as my church. All right, and then obviously there was a disputation, because in chapter 27, the disciples are praying, and they're asking Christ to tell them what they should call the church. That's in verse 3, they ask the question, and then the Lord answers them in verse 4. Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures, which say, ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name shall ye be called at the last day. And whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it is Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it is the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church. If it so be that they are built upon my gospel. So we have this key caveat, okay? It can't just be about the name, which, as we know, there's been this maniacal focus on, you know, the name of the church in the last year. It has to be built upon the Lord's gospel. It can't just be the name. It has to be the name and the gospel. And then he gives us a test for us to know if it is built upon the gospel. Verse 10, and if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his own works in it.
Well, what kind of works are those?
Well, the Holy Ghost is a gift of the Father. You know, all the miracles, the power, all of that comes from the Father. I think if we don't show any of those miraculous occurrences, then we're not built upon the gospel. Verse 11, I find just a tremendous test for us. It's a key to understanding where we are. But if it be not built upon my gospel and is built upon the works of men or upon the works of the devil, verily I say unto you, they have joy in their works for a season, and by and by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire from whence there is no return. He's making the distinction. There's his church. Father will show forth his works if you're built on the gospel. But there's also the possibility that the church is built upon the works of men or built on the works of the devil. I believe that we are right there in the men category. I mean, we are led by wise men. We've inherited lots of traditions. And I think that's where we find ourselves.
They have joy in their works for a season. To be able to just say, well, but the church is prospering, that doesn't mean anything. That's not the metric that God gives us to measure by. Even these churches that are built upon the works of men or the works of the devil are going to have joy for a season. They're going to be successful. That can't be the measurement.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because we prosper, we are favored of the Lord.
Verse 13, behold, I have given unto you my gospel. And this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father. And he goes on to talk about being lifted up on the cross and such. He's saying it. I've given you my gospel. It's here in 3 Nephi. And if you're built upon that, great. But if you're built on something more or less than this, that comes of evil, which means it's either a work of men or a work of the devil or a combination of the two.
And then just to hit the hammer on the head one more time, verse 16, it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. So we got this concept of enduring to the end. And I believe that means to the very, 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 very end before that final, final judgment. Again, simple gospel here, MD.
In case you still don't get it, verse 20, this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel. And you know the things which you must do in my church. For the works which you have seen me do, that shall ye do also. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. When did we see Jesus do the endowment session? Or when did Jesus go do genealogy work?
Never.
I mean, he's so cut and dry. It's so simple.
And we don't believe it. And we don't believe it. Believe it, MD. You know, no wonder we don't get the greater things, because we don't believe these plain and simple things.
I feel embarrassed that I went so many decades believing all of those traditions that I was taught and not believing what was written.
You were brainwashed. We were all brainwashed. Every week, the same stuff got drilled into our heads, and no one challenged the status quo. No one focused on the simplicity of the gospel here. And so we get sidetracked into all these other things, like, make sure you have a temple recommend, make sure you're recommended to the Lord, you know, go to the temple. It's more than is necessary. We're like the ancient Jews, but we don't want to believe we're like the ancient Jews.
And we strain at gnats and swallow camels.
And then we get to verse 28, which is a reiteration of what Christ taught in the old world. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever things ye shall ask the Father in my name shall be given unto you. Therefore ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For he that asketh receiveth, and unto him that knocketh it shall be opened. I think a lot of people struggle with answers to prayer. As I read that, I kind of interpret it to say that if we are the true church, if we are following the gospel, anything and everything via the gift of the Holy Ghost will be opened unto us. But I also think that this applies to us in our darkened state, that the Lord will answer our prayers, and it doesn't take some secret method of prayer for us to access his love and his compassion and his answers for us.
Christ warns us that we tend to ask for the wrong things, to consume them upon our lusts and stuff. So, you know, gosh, help me to get this job because I really want the pay raise. Well, what if that's not the best job for you? So we have that issue. And the other one, a lot of modern day prophets, in air quotes, will use this verse to talk about and justify all of the visions that they're having. Because, you know, hey, you ask and you knock and part the veil and God's going to teach you lots of new stuff. Would we believe that someone in the 1500s could ask, knock, and have the heavens opened up to them? And I think most Mormons would say, no, that's impossible. And I think we're in that same situation today. Yes, we can have the influence of the Spirit, and God is going to nudge us in directions, but that blessing of the fullness with the heavens being opened and being able to stand in the presence of God just isn't available to us right now.
Yeah, without the Melchizedek priesthood being fully restored to the earth. Although, you know, I believe the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. And when that marvelous work, you know, we're told of the marvelous work, how that actually comes about, who's to say that God isn't going to do something that's going to surprise us? I mean, I think he tells us he's going to do something because it's a strange act. And then he goes on and he talks about the three Nephites. And I think a lot of our listeners would be familiar with this concept of the three Nephites in chapter 28, where he asks the 12 disciples, what do you want? I will give you whatever you want. And nine of them say, I just want to, when I die, just go straight to your kingdom.
Wrong answer, guys. You want three more wishes. That's everyone knows. If they ask you get one wish, you ask for three more wishes.
Well, three of them, you know, it says they sorrowed in their hearts, for they dared not speak unto him the thing which they desired. And the Lord obviously knows exactly what's in their heart from the very beginning. And he says, I know your thoughts. Ye have desired the thing which John, my beloved, desired. And more blessed are you, for you shall never taste of death. You shall live to behold all the doings of the Father and of the children of men. So these three are on the earth today. In Mormon mythology, and maybe it's true, maybe it's not, we have appearances of, you know, the three Nephites helping push wagon carts, you know, through snow and other things. And I mean, I don't doubt a lot of those things may have happened, but these three are told that they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from mortality to immortality before they go into the kingdom of the Father at the very end. But until that time, they're working with us. Imagine that sort of a desire. You know, life is a long song even here in mortality. But we're also told that the change that came upon their bodies. So we're also told that these three are not going to have any physical pain. There's a change that would come upon their bodies, except for sorrowing for the sins of the world, which is probably more of an emotional sort of a sorrow. They've got that perfect body. They can run. They can ride the bicycle as fast as you can, my friend.
They probably go faster. They don't even need a bicycle. They can just teleport wherever they want. Starting verse 13, they also, in addition to getting this huge body upgrade, the heavens were opened, they were caught up into heaven, and these three see and hear unspeakable things. Not only were they forbidden to utter the things they saw, they didn't even have the power to utter the things they saw. I can't even imagine what that is like. But they did not minister of the things which they had heard and seen because of the commandment which was given them in heaven. So what are they ministering? The things that Jesus publicly taught. Even here, they're not preaching any secret knowledge.
Do you interpret verse 13 to be just the three, or do you interpret that to be the 12?
I interpret it to be the three, because in verse 36, it says, "And now behold, as I spake concerning those whom the Lord had chosen, even three who were caught up into the heavens."
Okay.
So it doesn't sound like the other nine were caught up and saw that vision.
Yeah, I didn't make that connection. I actually had a question mark. 12, 3, is he talking about all of them or just the three? Because in verse 19, it says, "And they were cast into prison by them who did not belong to the church."
Mm-hmm.
And which kind of, and we didn't go into this, but there, Jesus earlier had said that, "I have joy in this generation because none of them were lost." So I'm thinking, okay, is this that generation or later? But the text a little bit later makes it clear to me that they're talking about that current generation where Jesus and the 12 and these three are. Because then it says that they did preach the gospel of Christ unto all people upon the face of the land, and they were converted unto the Lord. So at this point in time, there were some people who were not yet converted to the Lord, who cast them into prison, cast them down to earth, and ultimately they're all converted over unto the Lord.
This was something that I was kind of chewing on here, because I'm like, okay, most of the wicked people were destroyed at Christ's death. And so those that were left in the land were the more righteous among them. And so I was like, okay, that doesn't really make sense that these more righteous people would be casting them into prison and trying to kill them and such.
So maybe this is a later time period. There's a time shift going on here.
Exactly, there is. And so when you go into 4th Nephi, Mormon gives us the actual chronological context. Starting in verse 24, he says that after 200 years, they begin to be lifted up in pride. They stop having their goods and their substance in common anymore. And you start getting all of these churches that are coming and popping up. And they start despising those three Nephites because of the many miracles which were wrought by them. And in verse 30, they did exercise power and authority over the disciples of Jesus. And they did cast them into prison, but by the power of the word of God, which was in them, the prisons were rent in twain, and they went forth doing mighty miracles. And they did cast them into furnaces of fire, and they came forth receiving no harm. And they cast them into dens of wild beasts, and they did play with them like a child plays with a lamb. And the people continue to harden their hearts. So it seems like what he's describing there in 3rd Nephi is actually what happens 200 years later, not what happens right within months of Christ leaving.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, you mentioned some of the Mormon apocryphal stories about the three Nephites making appearances and such. Verses 27 and 28 says that they will be among the Gentiles, but the Gentiles shall know them not. And they will be among the Jews, but the Jews shall know them not. So for that reason, I don't give a lot of credence to these apocryphal stories of the three Nephites, because we're not going to know them while they're doing their work.
Yeah, although if you look at verse 29, it talks about the convincing power of God which is in them, which leads me to believe that at some point, these three will perform amazing miracles that will show forth the power of God to the convincing of some of the power of God. And I have to believe that's probably a future work. And in this marvelous work that is yet to come, they have some important role to play in those scenes that are yet to come.
Yeah, verses 31 and 32 tell us that. Great and marvelous works shall be wrought by them before the great and coming day, when all people must surely stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yea, even among the Gentiles shall there be a great and marvelous work wrought by them before that judgment day. So there is going to be something amazing. I don't think it's the apocryphal stories that we've heard at church.
All right. Crossing the river or whatever it is. Mostly related to the pioneers. I haven't heard anything since.
I've heard modern ones. Yeah.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. You know, missionaries that were in a bad situation and one of the three Nephites came and bailed them out.
And then Mormon here explains that he didn't quite understand what change had happened to their bodies. So he asked God, and the Lord taught him that there must needs be a change wrought upon their bodies, or else it must needs be that they must taste of death. Therefore, that they might not taste of death, there was a change wrought upon their bodies, that they might not suffer pain nor sorrow, save it were the sins of the world. So we covered that. But he explains, now this change was not equal to that which shall take place at the last day. So they were not resurrected, but it was a change such that Satan could have no power over them. He could not tempt them, and they were sanctified in the flesh, that they were holy, and the powers of the earth could not hold them. They have this station where they have power over the earth. They've been given a great amount of power. They're sanctified, but they're not resurrected, per se.
An exercise for the students here. He talks about the powers of earth could not hold them. And earlier on, Jesus talks about how when he comes, the powers of heaven will come with him. And I highly recommend go do a word search on the powers of heaven. There's some really good links there. So we're coming into the home stretch here, chapter 29, when the Lord shall see fit in his wisdom that these sayings shall come unto the Gentiles according to his word, then you may know that the covenant which the Father has made with the children of Israel concerning their restoration to the lands of their inheritance is already beginning to be fulfilled. And you may know that
being the key word there.
Yes. They are not being fulfilled. They're beginning to be fulfilled. And there's some other word links there, like proceed means that you've paused and now you're resuming activity. And so there's this consistent pattern throughout the scriptures that there is an intermission before the real show starts.
So I think in verse 4 and 5 is the only place in the Book of Mormon where the word spurn is used. And I had to get a more formal definition, and it means to reject with disdain or scorn. And it made me wonder if we fall into the category of spurning the doings of the Lord when we go beyond his simple gospel, MD, because there are some choice words against those who spurn the doings of the Lord and deny Christ and his works. I think I can make an argument that we deny Christ and his works when we believe that there's a covenant path that goes beyond his simple gospel that he has taught us here. And we're denying the revelations of the Lord and believing something that is not a revelation of the Lord. The endowment ceremony is not a revelation of the Lord. There's no revelation that says that that's necessary to go back to God. There's nothing in the Book of Mormon, nothing in the Bible. I think it's easy to read this and think, oh, those are the people who hate Christ, the non-Christians. No, I think these are the house of Israel who are believing that we have to do something more than what Christ is teaching us. We are rejecting the simplicity of the gospel and replacing it with the complexity of the covenant path.
And we're denying the revelations of the Lord, like the revelation that says all meetings are to be conducted by the Spirit, the revelation that says the 12 apostles and all those who preach the gospel are to go out without purse or scrip, the revelation that says that deacons should be married and have children. We can just go down the list of all these things that were given to us by revelation, the law of consecration, that we don't live. We deny the revelations.
Right. But if you were to point this out to a leader of the church, you would be spurned.
Yes.
Right? He would reject out of hand with disdain what you are asserting. And yet all we're asserting is what's plainly taught in the Book of Mormon.
And what's scary is in verse 7, for he that does this shall become like unto the son of perdition, for whom there was no mercy.
Because the son of perdition had great knowledge and knew rejected better. It with full knowledge.
And he goes on in verse 8, he says, you need not any longer hiss, nor spurn, nor make game of the Jews, nor any of the remnant of the house of Israel. The Native Americans are part of that remnant of the house of Israel. And I know there's lots of jokes about alcoholism among the Indians, laziness among the Indians, etc. And we're not supposed to be making fun of them. And the Lord is going to remember the covenant he's made with them.
Right. Well, with that, we've got one chapter to go, which is all of a couple of verses. This is Mormon's warning to the Gentiles. Hearken, Gentiles, and hear the words of Christ, the Son of the living God, which he hath commanded me that I should speak concerning you. For behold, he commandeth me that I should write. So this is a commandment from Jesus directly to Mormon, saying, turn all ye Gentiles from your wicked ways and repent of your evil doings, of your lying and deceivings and your whoredoms and your secret abominations and your idolatries and your murders and your priestcrafts and your envies and your strifes. And from all your wickedness and abominations, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may receive a remission of your sins, and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered with my people who are of the house of Israel. And when you realize that the early Gentile saints did exactly that, they rejected the law of the Lord, they pursued whoredoms and secret abominations and polygamy. And polygamy is a whoredom. All the secret works that were instituted in Nauvoo, all of that, he's calling us to repentance and saying, just go back to the simple gospel, people. MD, I'm just struck. Every week we do this, and there's nothing that points towards a more complex gospel. Absolutely nothing. On the contrary, everything points us back to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pronounced in his own words and left as a record for us to read, and we spurn it.
We do. We spurn it. And the one that's jumping out at me right now is he's telling these people that they need to repent of their murders and come unto him and be baptized and receive a remission of your sins. And yet the Salt Lake City Church teaches that no one can be forgiven of murder. And if you have murdered someone, they won't baptize you. We spurn the message of God.
We don't believe the power of God. You know, you listen to conference, and we pointed out last week, all we have to do is turn to Christ, believe, have faith that he can heal us, believe that he can change our hearts. It's a miraculous happening that only comes by our exercising faith. We can't do it ourselves. Got to cast aside the checklist and get down on our knees and exercise yep. faith.
We need to all repent and all need to search the scriptures to find out what God really wants us to do. You can't even listen to Searcher and MD and have us tell you what you need to do. Each of us needs to engage the scriptures ourselves and figure it out for ourselves. Rely on no other person.
Amen. Don't rely on us. Search it yourself. And if you get greater insights, share it with us. We're totally open. All right. Well, MD, that was awesome. next week we're in the fourth book of Nephi, which is all of one chapter, but I think there's a lot there, and it's probably worth a whole episode.
You think you're going to get a whole episode out of fourth Nephi?
No, I don't.
Okay. I'm like, no. Wow. No. You obviously see a lot more there than I see.
The fourth book of Nephi and the first half of Mormon. I think we should be able to get through that next week.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. Hope you enjoyed it, and have a great week. Bye.